point, and we'll, if you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Beginning at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Father, as we open your word today, O God, Lord, let me not get in the way of what you want to do. Lord, speak to the people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Amen. Well, I quite enjoy watching sport. My wife reckons that I'll watch anything, but that's an exaggeration. I won't watch anything. Okay, I'll watch anything. No, I won't. I do have some preferences. I like watching cricket. I like watching Test cricket. I know you all think I'm crazy, but I was brought up on Test cricket, and this T20 is all right for a hit and giggle, but it's not real cricket. I've got to preach truth if I'm standing in the pulpit. But I also like rugby, and I also like whatever my grandchildren are playing at the time. I'd like to go and watch them play in their modified sports. And if you, most of you probably don't follow rugby, but if you did, you'd know that this season has been a really, really bad one to be an Australian rugby supporter. It's been all the teams have been performing very poorly, and it didn't help that about three or four games into the season, they announced that they were going to drop one of the Australian teams from the competition, and they're going to keep Japan and put Japan in our conference. They're getting rid of one of the Australian teams and bringing in Japan. But now there's an argument over which team they're going to drop out of the fives. There's Canberra, there's Sydney, there's Brisbane, there's Perth, and there's Melbourne in this competition. So they're going to drop one of those. And, of course, none of them want to be the ones to be dropped. And nobody's allowed to sign any players until it's all sorted out where they're going to be. So you can imagine, if you're a professional rugby player and one team out of five, 20% of the players are going to be looking for a new home next year. They don't know where. And you don't know if you're one of them. That's got to affect your performances, wouldn't you say? Of all five teams. Because you don't know if your team is unlocked. Like Brisbane and Sydney are too big. You know what they said with that global financial crisis? These ones were too big to fail. That's what Brisbane and Sydney are, too big to fail in rugby. So even the ones that play for them, they don't know whether the players we brought in from the team that's being cut and they're out of a job. So as you can imagine, ever since then, we basically haven't won a game. None of the teams really have won a game. So I'm happy to report that Canberra is on top of the Australian Conference. I thought I'd get at least a bit of a slots. We've won four games out of 11. That's the best team in Australia at the moment, has won four games out of 11. It is a shame. Well, it's not surprising to me that elite level players with that kind of uncertainty can't perform. And they didn't stop being good players. They're just as talented as they were last year. They just got the same skill, they got the same coach even. Why all of a sudden is the big difference? And it must be because of the uncertainty and fear playing on their minds. Do you agree with me? Well, would you like to be operated on by a surgeon who's currently going through a divorce? Would you? No. What about, would you like to get on the plane where the pilot has turmoil in his private life? You're thinking, oh, don't tell me that. Before I get on a plane now, I'm going to want to know that the pilot's really happy and calm. But seriously, that's things like that happen, don't they? And we intuitively know that you cannot perform if your mind's not right. Doesn't matter how talented or prepared or skilled or what training you've done, if your mindset is wrong, you cannot perform like you should. Do we agree? Three people agree. Okay, so in elite level sport, I know I'm supposed to be speaking about spiritual things and I'm getting to them, believe me. In elite level sport, every team now employs psychologists. Every single team there is has psychologists to help them prepare mentally. Now, I used to work in the car industry. I was a business manager, and they have all this sales training, and all the sales training, as far as I can see, is all the same. They just call it different names, but it's all the same. And they basically say, whatever, like, you just have to conceive it in your mind, and you must inevitably win. Have you heard something like that before? If you've ever gone to a sales training of any kind, that's what you'll get. If you just, like, all you have to do is visualize it and believe it, and it will must happen. And I remember I went to one, and they even used the Bible. Yep, he said, look, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said in the book of Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's true. Solomon did say that in the book of Proverbs, but that's completely out of context. He didn't say, that doesn't mean whatever you think, that's what you are, because that's what that sales course was trying to say. If you wanted to be the boss, you don't say, I want to be the boss. You think, I am the boss. Seriously, because, and if you read that scripture, just in case, if you read that scripture, it's saying, just because someone's flattering you, it doesn't mean he wants your good, because as he thinks in his heart, that's what he really thinks about you. That's what that scripture means. If you don't believe me, look it up. It's in Proverbs. Don't look it up now. Where was I? Yeah, so my wife, the other morning, clicked on something on her iPad and was watching some video. It sounded like Oprah to me. You know, it had that voice. Sounded like Oprah. And this guy said something along the lines of, oh, yes, that was before I was a successful actor. So I visualized that I was going to win Academy Award by the year 2010. And she said, that's right, so you just visualized it. I said, turn that rubbish off, because it's rubbish. Don't get me wrong, what you think is extremely important, but you can't take it too far either, which is what they've done. They've tried to. What about if everybody else visualised they're going to, like if you visualise that you're going to win the gold medal, what if everybody else does as well? I remember that particular sales training that I went to, I said, oh, so if I just decide that I'm going to be the president of the United States, it doesn't matter that I'm not actually born in the United States and therefore I'm ineligible. But if I decide that, then I can become. And he said, no, you've got to be realistic. Oh, okay. So the reason I tell you that is because I absolutely disagree that you can win in sport or business or life just by having the right mental attitude. You can't. You must have the ability or the talent or the training and the preparation to back it up. But you can have all the ability and talent and training and preparation in the world and have the wrong mental attitude and you can't perform. So does that give you where I'm coming from? And when you think about it, at the elite level in sport, everybody is talented. Everybody has training. Everybody has preparation. Everybody has a coach. Everybody has a psychologist. So you'd think if two sportsmen or teams play each other, you'd expect the more talented one to win. Does that happen? Most of the time, but not all the time. Because if the more talented one doesn't have the right mental attitude, they'll not play to their ability. That's why I want to talk to you tonight about how to win a battle. And I'm talking spiritually here. And this is from my era. You probably could say, well, this guy's pretty old. Can you put it on the next slide for me, please? This guy is Ian Baker Finch. So people from my era know who he is, and none of the people in the front row have ever heard of him. You haven't heard of him? That's, you know, he's younger than me. Yeah, he was born in 1960. And you're thinking, wow, how old are you? Yeah, he was. He was born in 1960. Ian Baker Finch. But those who are in my era would recognise him as one of Australia's best ever golfers. And he was born in Queensland, as I said, in 1960. And he left school at 15. He was such a good golfer, he left school at 15 to become a professional golfer. And his first professional tournament win was in the New Zealand Open in... Who knew New Zealand had an Open? He won the New Zealand Open in 1983. And if you win the New Zealand Open, you get to play in the British Open. Did you know that? That's what he did. He won... He was, that time, 23. He won... Or 22. He won the New Zealand Open, and he got to play in the 1984 British Open. Now, the British Open is one of golf's majors, and you don't just get to play. You don't just say, I want to play in the British Open. You have to qualify, and he qualified, and he got to play, and he went really, really well. So well that he was leading the tournament going into the final round. But then he choked. In the last round, he shot a 7-over par 79. And came ninth. Now, ninth is pretty good. It's better than I could do. But he was leading. But over the next few years, he did well. He won 16 tour events on 4 continents. But his greatest ever achievement was what you see there holding that cup. He won the 1991 British Open. That's the vast majority of professional golfers will never achieve that. And he, in that tournament... His final two round scores were 64 and 66, which were the record low scores ever in the history of the tournament. So he could play. He could play. Well, unfortunately, this was like the highlight of his career, and then his whole game collapsed. Winning the British Open qualifies you to go in for the next 10 years of the British Opens. You don't have to re-qualify every year. You get 10 years of entry. But ever since he won that, he would hit perfect shots in practice rounds, but when he played in the actual tournament, he was terrible. Absolutely terrible. To give you an idea, there's some sound on this. This is his opening tee shot in the 1995 British Open. Now, the only reason anyone took any notice was he was playing with Arnold Palmer on his final round in the first time he was ever playing the British Open. But this was...
Now, back on the first hole, watch the Aussie, Ian Baker Finch. Watch the wind, watch his hat, and watch the ball all at once. Ouch. Hat comes off, ball goes dogleg left. I mean, it's wide of left. It's 120 yards. That's a wide fairway. He's over by the hotel, over by some of the curio shops. They sell souvenirs over where the Aussie is.
That's a bit of a burn. They sell souvenirs over where his ball is. So that was his opening tee shot in the 1995 British Open. He never got close to ever even being in contention for winning a tournament again. In 1995 and 1996, he either missed the cut... or he withdrew after one round, or he was disqualified in every single one of the 19 tour events that he went in. It all came to a head in the 1997 British Open. He still qualified. He shot an opening round of 92, 20 over par. He apparently cried in the locker room after that round, and he withdrew from the tournament and never played another professional golf game. So what was the difference between Ian Baker Finch, who won the British Open with scores of 64 and 66, and the guy who shot 92? What was the difference? He was still as talented. He still had the same preparation. He still had the same ability. He still had the same coaching. Well, the difference was all up here. The difference was in his mind. And I think that in life, our biggest battles, that's where they're fought, in our minds. And whether you're talking about your sport or life, but I think in church, in our spiritual life, that's where we need to win. We need to win in our thoughts, in our imaginations, as the scripture says. Because it's in our minds, in our thoughts, that the seeds of sin and the seeds of destruction are sown. That's where they take root. It says that in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So where does this temptation comes from? It comes from our own desires. Do you want me to read that again? You can see that. You don't need me to read that again. Temptation comes when we are drawn away by our own desires. We can blame outside influences or other people or, you know, circumstances as much as we like, but the truth is it's our own desires that cause us to fall into temptation and to sin. Because it's not just desires. Other things come from our minds as well. Fear, doubt, anxiety. All our thoughts are where we harbour bitterness. Our thoughts are where we bear a grudge. Our thoughts are where we judge other people. I heard a lady say that for fun, she likes to go down to the mall and judge people. I may have said in the past that doesn't anyone in Tuggerong own a mirror? And if they did, they didn't do this before they left. No, I'm being harsh. But that's true, isn't it? Where we harbour bitterness, where we bear a grudge, where we judge other people, it's where we decide. And not only decide what we think, it's what our actions come about. Because once our desire is conceived, it brings forth the action. Look at Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. When the serpent questioned Eve in the garden, it caused her to doubt. God had told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the tree in the midst of the garden that they mentioned there. Because he said, because if you eat of that tree, you would die. But when the serpent told her, you will not surely die, Eve lost the battle. And where did she lose the battle? In her mind. The serpent didn't make her take of that fruit and eat it. He may have deceived her, but the deception was playing upon the lust that she had. It was her own desire. It said that she saw it was good, attractive, and it was looked good to eat, and it was one to be desired to make you wise. So it was her own desire. It wasn't the serpent's trick. It was her own thoughts. And because of that, she began to believe the lie that many people believe, that God is withholding something good from her. I don't know about you, but everyone I've spoken to gets that occasionally. You start to think that God is withholding something good from you. It's a lie. Instead of looking at all the beautiful garden, all the trees that she could eat of, all the things that God had given her freely that she could have, didn't have to do anything. All she could think of was the one that she was told no. She became focused on the one thing she couldn't have. And we can do that too if we lose the battle in our minds. We can become so focused on what we don't have that we forget all the many good things we do have. And we can start to think that God is withholding things from us. We get lots of lies like that assault us, don't we? Things like, God is blessing others but not me. Or, God doesn't love me because he doesn't care about my circumstance. Or, God is even worse, God has let me down and serving him hasn't done any good. These kind of thoughts come to all of us and we need to battle against them. We can defeat them. That doesn't mean they'll come again another opportunity. But we can defeat them then as well. Because we need to win the battle in our minds. The worst one I've heard is someone saying, I'm being confined by God. I'm being confined by him and I need my freedom. That's a misunderstanding of lack of knowledge about what freedom is. Because listening to these kind of thoughts will soon make you unhappy with your life. You start to think about what you don't have or what you didn't get and you start to blame God. And if Eve had only refused to dwell on the lies, but instead of remind herself about the blessings that she had, the manifold trees and beauty that God had given her, if she looked at that instead of this one thing, she wouldn't have fallen into the serpent's trap. In Luke chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus said this, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink." You've probably heard that kind of scripture quite a lot. Don't worry about what you have to eat, or don't worry about what you drink, don't worry about clothes. God knows you have need of these things. But you sometimes miss the end of that verse. Don't seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Don't have an anxious mind. Jesus told us that God cares for us and he knows that we have need of these things, and that if we seek first the kingdom of God, then these things will be added unto us. See the end of the verse? Don't have an anxious mind, because anxiety or worry or doubt or fear can lead us to forget the promises of God and start looking for the answer somewhere else. And I can tell you one thing with certainty. I don't know much, but I know this thing. No matter what your problem or issue or circumstance, the answer is not somewhere else. The answer is found in God. And if we can keep that the central focus of our mind, we can win the battle in our minds. And there's many examples of this in Scripture. Think about Joshua and Caleb. What was the difference between Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies that entered into the Promised Land when they first went to Kadesh Barnea? Joshua and Caleb chose to believe what God had promised, that they were well able to overcome, even though the problems facing them looked enormous. They saw the same giants. They saw the same fortified cities. They saw everything that the other 10 spies had seen, and yet they chose to believe God was with them. They said, "We are well able to overcome. Let's go up." But the other 10 saw the problems, and the fear and anxiety caused them to lose the battle in their minds. Not a single weapon had been drawn. They hadn't had a single battle. They hadn't faced any one of those giants. They hadn't gone up against any single fortified city yet. They hadn't tried to breach them. No army had been sent into array, and yet they'd already lost the battle. It was already finished, and they hadn't even started. Well, what was the difference between David and his brothers when he faced Goliath? We seem to think that David was this super spiritual guy, and because the scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. That's a great testimony. It'd be wonderful if God had the same thing to say about me. Yeah, I think it's funny to think of that too. But really, look at him. Was he a super spiritual guy? Look at the things he did. I'm not just talking about later in his life when he committed adultery and murder and all these other things that he did. When he came down to give his brothers that food, you know, see how they were going, and he heard someone saying, you know, he heard the Goliath shouting, you know, wasn't fee, fi, fo, fum, was it? No. send out a man, you know, to fight me, and come on, you cowards. And David said to the men around him, they said, what will the person get who defeats this giant? Didn't he? Don't believe me, look it up. Sometimes we think, oh, he just said, how dare he challenge the armies of the living God? No, he said, what will the person get who defeats this giant? And his brothers heard him. And his brothers said, we know your pride. We know how, I think in King James it says, you're naughty. I can't remember what it says in the New King James. Anyway, basically they said, you're just a bad boy. We know your pride. We know your wickedness and naughtiness. Why don't you just, like, what's it got to do with you? You're just worried about what you can get. But maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But we know one thing, he believed that God would help him. He trusted in God. He wasn't fighting. He wasn't any great warrior. Yes, he'd killed a lion and a bear. But this was a completely different thing. This was a giant man in armor with armies arrayed, thousands of men on both sides. And he was just a young man. But he knew enough to believe that God would fight for him and with him. So even though the enemy was frightening, even though he saw the same problems that his brother saw, he believed God. While the rest of the army of Israel did exactly the same as they did when faced with the giants back at Kadesh Barnea, they lost the battle before it even started. Not a single arrow had been fired. Not a single person had ripped up a sword. Not a single battle had happened, and yet they'd lost the battle. I heard about a woman who said, my therapist told me the way to inner peace is to finish what I started. So far today, I've finished 2 bags of chips and a chocolate cake. Because that's how many people try to get peace, don't they? Through indulging their flesh with food or drink or medication or luxury or relationships or success or power. But we know that none of these things can bring you the kind of peace that will keep your mind. You may be able to indulge your desires, but you can't have peace in your mind without the one true living God. Only God can bring you peace. So how do we win the battle of our minds? How can we overcome fear that rises up to destroy? How can we overcome anxiety? How can we overcome worry, bitterness, temptation, envy, doubt, addiction against lies and half-truths and deceptions? Because all of these things are giants in our life that seek to destroy us in the battlefield of our minds, and we need a mighty weapon against them. And we have it. That weapon is our faith. We just need to use our faith because none of these things can stand against it. All of them must fall when we believe. We really believe God and the love he has for us. If we can understand who we are in the sight of God, how precious we are as his children, we can have the faith to stand against these things. Because how can fear survive when we know that God is for us? How can fear survive when we know that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us? How can bitterness or envy survive when we know that God has loved us with an everlasting love? How can temptation survive when we know that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear and will make a way of escape for us? How can doubt survive when we see the faithfulness of God in our lives and remember all the ways that he's brought us through in the past? That's, I believe, gave David the faith. He said, I've killed a lion and a bear. So the victories he had in private meant that he was able to stand in faith in the public arena. How can deception stand when we know that God's word is truth and that it's forever settled in heaven, that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that he has sent his spirit to lead and guide us into all truth? If we let the leading of the spirit and the word of God work together in us, we won't be deceived. We won't fall away against a false teaching if we can check it against his word. And everything, that's the measure of truth, isn't it? Let's test their teaching against the Word of God and see whether it's true. So how do we deploy this mighty weapon of faith? How do we use the measure of faith that God has already given us? Well, I think we just need to build on what we already have. God has already given us a measure. Therefore, to win the battle in our minds, we just need to do those things that will make our faith stronger. The first thing we need to do is use the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says this, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You need to put yourself in situations where you're, I was going to say digesting, is that the right word? Ingesting? Is there an English major here that can help me? Ingesting? Ingesting the Word of God. The problem is, when you're suffering a battle, that's the last thing you want to do, isn't it? That's why you need to use your will and decide, I need the Word of God in me. I need to put myself in a situation where I'm hearing it. I'm not going to miss church even though I don't feel like it because I need to hear the Word of God. I'm not going to miss home group. In fact, I might even put the Bible on MP3. I was going to say on CD, but do they even have CDs in cars now? I'm not talking about old cars. Sorry. That's a joke. I know someone that was going through a terrible battle in their mind, and for a while there we had this thing where we had the Bible on CD and we were lending them out here. Do you remember that? Many years ago. And I know someone that they won the battle in their mind purely because they were listening to the CD of the Bible. What's the word I'm looking for? Not acted out, but dramatized. Thank you. They dramatized Bible as they drove around. And that got the Word in their heart and they turned their whole situation around. Because faith comes by hearing. And if you put yourself under the sound of God's Word or in a situation where you're getting God's Word, that's going to build your faith. That's going to help you believe that God is for me. That stops you starting to think things like, God doesn't love me. Because it's not true. The second thing you need to do is pray. Jude verse 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, once again, you don't feel like it when you need it. But that's the time to let your will kick in, your determination. When you're tempted, pray. When bad feelings start to arise, pray. Now, me, I always find I do better when I make an appointment. If I have a set time, I usually do better then. You do whatever promotes prayer in your life. Because prayer will build up your faith. You start to remember, because God will hear and answer. Sometimes he brings a peace in your heart, a peace that I think the scripture says passes understanding. And even though the circumstances haven't changed, just your heart has changed. And now it doesn't seem like I have to worry at all. I often use my wife as an example. She's not here. She's home with our grandkids. But so because she's not here, I can use her as an example again. I hope she doesn't listen to this podcast. But her mother could be a little difficult. I didn't say that she was a bad woman or anything, but she could be a little difficult. And Debbie used to pray, you know, Lord, change her. Stop her being so negative and make her see the good. You know, let her see the good. You know, my kids used to say, how come our nanny grandma doesn't love us? She does. She just doesn't know how to show it, you know. And Debbie used to pray, and then after she prayed and prayed and prayed, and then she realized that her relationship with her mother was completely healed. But she also realized her mother hadn't changed one bit. God had changed her because she prayed and she'd won the battle in her mind. Because a lot of, as the pastor said this morning, he talked about Jonah, didn't he, about the fish. Was the fish judgment or was the fish salvation for him? It depended on his response. And that's going to be with circumstances in our life. Can they be a problem or can they be God doing something great in us, an opportunity for God to do something great? It depends on our response. Let's make our response faith and trust and hope. And to do that, pray. The third thing is bring your thoughts into captivity. I said that in 2 Corinthians 10:5, which we already read. Casting down arguments, I think it's imaginations in the King James, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Would God tell us to do something if we weren't able to do it? If he says, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, we can do it. We have the power of choice. The power of free will, that's been the problem, mankind's problem ever since Adam, isn't it? But that power of free will can be used for good. And here you can use it for good. You can choose not to dwell on something. You can choose not to believe something. You might hear a rumor and you can say, I'm not going to believe it. You can be faced with a circumstance and you're saying, until I get more facts, I'm just the jury's out. I'm not going to jump to any conclusions. You can choose to replace wrong thinking with truth, which is why I talked about the Word of God. And number four is replace the bad with the good. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. If you're in a battle, you don't watch or read or listen to things that will make you feel worse, that will make you weaken. You need to watch and listen and read things that will help you and strengthen you and encourage you. You need to surround yourself with people who will encourage you and join you in the battle, not people that are going to say, oh, well, it sucks, doesn't it? Surround yourself with people who will say, God's on our side, let's pray. Let's go to church. Let's spend some time in prayer together. Let's sing praises. You know, it's very hard to stop doing something. A lot of people try and quit things, and it's very hard just to quit something. A habit that you have. And the best way to overcome something is to do something else instead. Replace it with something. You don't just stop, you replace it with something else, something that's good. And that's what we need to do with our thoughts. It's very hard to stop thinking negative thoughts. So what we need to do is replace them with positive thoughts. Let the good seed choke out the bad seed instead of the other way around. Because every one of us has the ability to win the battle in our minds. God has given us the faith. God has given us the weapons that we need, and if we just choose to believe him and feed our faith so it grows, then victory is sure. We need to win the battle in our minds, because if you want to be successful, and I'm talking spiritually, you need your faith to rise up. You need to trust in God. You need to believe him. And if you just like take one step to him, he's going to help you. He's going to help you. Let's stand tonight. Amen. Amen. Come, brother, and let's sing a song of faith. Hallelujah. So if you've been struggling, this is a good opportunity to come to you and to come and pray and ask God to help you to believe him and his word, to bring you the peace that you need, to let you see how much he cares for you and how precious you are to him. I'm reminded of the prophet, it was Elijah, that he was praying on the because they're facing the army, and his assistant was very worried, and Elijah said, open his eyes. Was Elijah or Elisha? Elisha, that's right. Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, and show him, because there's so many more for us than is against us. And so it is. Each one of us has so much on our side. We have a loving Saviour who paid the price that we can be reconciled to him. We've had our sins washed away by his sacrifice on the cross. He's given us of his Spirit to help to lead us into all truth and to empower us. We have so many things going for us. Let's trust what God has done for us. Let's believe him when he says, he who has begun started a good work will complete it. Who's going to be saved? He who endures to the end. Amen. So come and pray if you want. We're going to sing a song.